Please take it and open to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. For those of you who are guests, the reason for the cross behind me is not because we think it's Easter. We're not that slow here in Alba. It is there because I'm preaching John 19, the crucifixion. That's the title I'm working under this morning. And so with your Bible open, let's take his word and read along with me chapter 19. All the way to verse 30. Verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find him innocent. I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer, so Pilate said to him, "You won't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Down to verse 16, "So he delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Don't write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I'm the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I've written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.'" Just a brief pause right there after verse 24, in the middle of verse 24. They think they're in total control of this situation, when in all actuality, they are doing exactly what God had planned. They are doing what the Scripture has stated already from the Old Testament prophets. Let's finish verse 24 then. "This was to fulfill the Scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he had loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.'" He's doing exactly what the oldest Jewish son was responsible to do. And that is, if he leaves for any length of time, he is to put his mother in charge of the nearest kin. So he's just fulfilling, again, the traditional role of the Jewish law. "Behold your mother," and from that hour the disciple took her to his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the Scriptures, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai," in Greek, "it is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father, like your Son, we bow our heads in absolute reverence of you and your plan and your grace, your mercy. We thank you that you're patient with us when we don't understand. We pray today that you would grant us the Holy Spirit here. We never take for granted that he's just here. We beg his presence here. We ask that you show us, as the psalmist said in 119, show us wonderful things from your law and change us by it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Heart Island is a little island that's found off the coast of Long Island. And nobody lives on Heart Island. It's the home, though, of millions of bodies. Bodies that have been buried there. Those who died, these people are homeless. They have absolutely nothing. They died without a penny to their name. No family. Nothing. It's just a wasteland for the forgotten dead. All of the bodies are placed in cheap, crate-like coffins. They are set side by side in backhoes. There's no headstone. There's no family that ever comes to visit. But right in the middle of Heart Island, in the very center of it, there is a large white cross. And written across the cross beam, the horizontal beam, in black letters, is inscribed these words, "He knows us all by name." Jesus bore the awful consequences of human sin. And so today we come to marvel at his love. That's John's angle on it. You'll notice that there are so many things that are not in the fourth gospel that are in what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Much more detail, much more gory detail about everything. John is more straight to the point. He's got an angle. There is an angle John wants us to take, and we'll discover that as we go through chapter 19. Now, we are in the closing, Sundays. We have been in a study of Jesus' prayer, what we call the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. That will catch some of you up to why we're here at the crucifixion today and the resurrection next Sunday. I felt like since we started that high priestly prayer and discovered the six petitions that Jesus has in that prayer, we spent three Sundays really digging into that, and I just decided it would be most beneficial if we didn't just stop there but went all the way to the cross with Jesus and his disciples. And so I hope you'll come back next Sunday as well. And we will look at the resurrection. Look at 1 through 11. I want to work 9 through 11 first. I have actually three things I want to bring to your attention from chapter 19. And in 1 through 11, it's all right there in your bulletin if you want to follow along. But here I see divine sovereignty despite human depravity. Man, this is human depravity at its most perverted state in chapter 19. And I want to walk you through that and explain what that means. But let's think about 1 through 11 for a few minutes. After the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room, Jesus bows his head. He begins this prayer in John chapter 17. We just concluded that, studying those six petitions. We make it now, if you look at 18:1, let's get some of the background here. In 18:1, notice that right after his prayer in the upper room, he leaves the upper room. And he goes out through the gate of Jerusalem in 18:1. He leaves the upper room right out the gate. He then crosses the brook Kidron and then back up the slope to the Garden of Gethsemane. I've never been there. Some of you have told me that all of the mountainous plains there, this is how it goes. And so he leaves. He goes through the gate of Jerusalem. He goes out across the brook Kidron, back up the slope into the Garden of Gethsemane, which was a very familiar backdrop for all of the disciples in Christ. They knew where it was. very familiar with it, and they often met there for prayer with their Savior, with Jesus. They were often very trepid, even going there, and I can imagine even now what must be going through their minds. Now remember that the Passover season is going on right when Jesus is being crucified. I read in one of the commentaries that a Jewish historian wrote that he has studied this Passover season, and in 60 AD he found out that there was a particular Passover season where they slaughtered 250,000 lambs. And it gives you an idea of how many people were packed into Jerusalem at this time. Absolutely millions of people had come from everywhere because they were required, Jewish men, 13 and up, were required to attend the Passover and Pentecost. And so we find that's why in Acts 2 you find so many Jews there. They've just stayed over from Passover. So it was a tremendous event. The city was packed out with people. And all of that blood had to drain somewhere. Think about this. Off the altar into little channels of blood that was drained down the backside of the Temple Mount, down the slope into the brook Kidron. Now think about this for a moment. Most likely that brook was tainted with blood, if not flowing pretty regularly with it this time of the year. And just imagine, this is the way I think, I wonder what Jesus must have thought when he looked down at that brook Kidron and saw this bloody stream as he stepped over it into the Garden of Gethsemane. It's an amazing thought, I think. In the meantime, remember Judas the narcissist, he has called Jesus out, he's ratted him out, he has put together a perverted posse of men, I think well over 100 temple police, Jewish leaders and others who've gathered there, probably many onlookers who've got wind of this, and they've all gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're making quite a big hoopla out of the whole thing to arrest him there. When they state their business, I want you to look down at 18:6, and then we're going to get into 19, but some of these things were so important I couldn't pass them up. In 18:6, look, they state their business with Jesus. And Jesus has three words that strike this terrifying fear in them. And what? Look what it causes them to do in 18:6. They fall prostrate in front of Jesus Christ. What does he say? He says, "I am he." Three words. Only two words in Greek, though. And those two words are ego a me. And you will find those written all throughout the New Testament, especially in John. Seven times John uses the phrase, "I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am," on and on and on. And here he uses it. Now, where did he get that? Where did Jesus get, "I am"? He got it from God himself, his Father. He was with him from eternity past and will be through eternity future. And remember in at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses says, "What in the world am I supposed to tell these people when I go and call them out and rescue them?" And what did God say? "Tell them, I am." And so just a divine moment here that actually reverberated, if you will, into the souls of these people standing there when they state their business to Jesus. We're looking for him. Jesus says, "I am," and they completely fall backwards. Now, for me, that's a word of condemnation. They took it that way. They were convicted by their sin. There's a place in Revelation chapter 1 where John, you remember this, where John describes hearing the voice of Jesus. And it terrified him, and he fell down at the feet of Christ. There's another moment when Jesus comforts the disciples. So this "I am" can mean a condemning voice. It can also mean a very comforting voice. You remember later on in John when Jesus meets his disciples. In chapter 20, he meets his disciples after his resurrection. And do you remember what he does there? Breathes on the disciples and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so often we find Jesus saying these things at very critical moments. And for me, it's words, either a word of condemnation or it is a word of comfort. And it just struck me, let's pause just a minute, y'all, and think about this and think deeply about it, because those words are directly to us from the living Word. that one day we'll stand before Him, the one who is I Am. And I want you to think as we work through this today and as you reflect on the cross, will those words be to you at the end, at the judgment, a word of condemnation, or rather it will be a word of comfort? Welcome into my kingdom. And I encourage you as we work through this today that you pause and reflect on your status with Christ. Where do I stand with Him? And as the Holy Spirit reveals it to you as we go through this together, I want you to just make a decision for Christ. And if you don't know what that's like, maybe you would come forward at the end. You'd be courageous enough, as Jesus was courageous enough, to go to a cross for your sins. Maybe at the end of this, you'll be courageous to stand, invite a member to reach over, come with me, I want to go talk to the pastor. You come and do that, and we'll settle it. But just a word that came to me, just, you know, a word of either condemnation or a word of comfort. I think Jesus wants them to hear, or God is impressing upon them, that God does not play games in how people treat His Son. He doesn't play games in how people treat His Son. So in our brief lifetimes, we've got a choice to make. And as Joshua says from Joshua 24, choose you this day whom you will serve. Well, He's delivered. We work our way down to 18:12 now. We're moving towards 19. 18:12, He's delivered to the religious leaders. Do you see that? That's called the Jewish phrase. And then to the Roman leader, Pilate, that's the Roman phase of His trial. There that is in 18:28. Pilate was sort of a governor of Judea. He's a rather smug individual. He's got a very arrogant disdain for Jewish people. He has very little patience with them. If there's any kind of uproar or anybody gets upset, he's the first to settle it all because he doesn't want to lose his job. And so here you find him being almost a pacifist. He's almost neutral in all of this. He finds nothing wrong with Jesus, so set him free, right? But he finds nothing wrong with him, but instead he wants to please the Jewish people so they'll calm down and he can keep his job. And so he's smug, he's arrogant, he looks down on Jewish people. For me, he is a great taste of human depravity in all of its glory. Are you, he says, look what he says in 18:33, I believe, are you the King of the Jews? That's a very good statement, sentence for you to highlight in your Bible, because it doesn't read that way in the original way that the Bible was written. That sentence reads with the pronoun you at the very front. Here's how it would sound to Jesus. You are the King of the Jews. So he's really talking down to him here and has no patience for all of this. He finds him innocent. He doesn't want to be bothered with it. You are the King of the Jews. And after his interview with Jesus, he releases him to the Jews because he finds no guilt in him. The Jews demand that he be crucified. And instead, remember who they ask for? Remember? Barabbas, who would be the equivalent today of an MS-13 gang member. I mean, think about it. They're asking for them to give them Barabbas, one of the 10 most wanted men in all of the country at the time, in the place of Jesus. Sounds kind of perverted, doesn't it? Sounds something like what we're hearing in Washington today, doesn't it? 19:1, we finally made it to the first verse of 19:1, and we find ourselves wanting to look away, don't we? Because we know what's coming. In 19:1, we read about the flogging of Christ. Now, John doesn't give us a whole lot of detail, but it's worthy, I think, just to let you know what flogging meant and what it was. It was actually referred to as pre-death death. I can imagine knowing Pilate at this point and studying his character. I can imagine that when they brought Jesus to him after his flogging, I can imagine him saying to them, "My goodness, what have you done to him? I just wanted you to flog him. I just wanted you to whip him." That's what flogging was all about. To discourage people around who would be the onlookers that they would never do anything like that to upset Rome. And here you bring me this King of the Jews who is absolutely within moments of his death. I think he was shocked at how much damage they had done to him. It was a dreadful experience. The victim's hands were tied behind his back. They were stripped of all of their clothes and they were fastened to a large stone in the middle of the praetorium there. The Roman soldiers took poles and attached strips of leather with metal and bone sewn into the ends of them. And then they would begin whipping the victim across the back, his bare back. Medical doctors have concluded, I have a friend of mine who is not a heart surgeon, but he is a knee surgeon. And I've asked him from time to time when it came around the Easter season to describe for me what the crucifixion was like and perhaps if he could, what flogging was like. And he's done that. And he has said that it was absolutely amazing that these victims who were flogged could even carry their cross, because oftentimes they were whipped so hard and across the back, bare back, that it would expose their kidneys and other organs, and they would, there's no way they would survive. It was a gruesome scene. Pilate, his soldiers, and these Jewish leaders, for me, show the extent of human depravity. And there's just three. I found three pathetic evidences of this in the opening verses here. First, they placed this crown of thorns on his head. Then they took one of them just took off, which was very common for a Roman soldier who was high in rank to wear a purple robe. And so he just flips it off of his shoulders and throws it on the bare and bloody back of Christ. Third, they hit him across the face. They spit on him and they mock him. Y'all, here is human depravity in all of its perverted glory. And for the life of me, I don't understand. I've had people who come to me and say that they don't believe that man is totally depraved. That there's some good in all of us. And that's how, when we hear the gospel, that good in us emerges and then we receive Christ. We gladly come because there's some good in us. You've not read the scripture. You've not been fair to give God a chance to share His word with you. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, such a wonderful chapter that got me through the first month of my salvation experience. Paul says, there is nothing good in me. He actually uses the word, I know there is nothing good in me. Do y'all remember when you were first saved? If you were saved when you were middle-aged like me, 36 or so, you remember the struggle that you had with your 36-year-old flesh and this brand new Christian inside of you. That you wanted to do what was right, but everything in you said, don't you dare. Why would you want to do that? And so this is what is called human depravity. In our human nature before salvation, we lack any spiritual good before God. Every part of our being is affected by sin. Our intellect, our emotions, our desires, our heart, our physical bodies, y'all, everything has been affected by it. So listen, here's the important thing about salvation. When you want someone to be saved, don't pray for that person to be saved. Pray for God to move in that person's heart to draw them to God. Salvation, if we lack any total good, if we're just like Pilate and the religious leaders, then there's nothing in us that says, you know what, this is a good day to be saved. I think today I just feel right about it. No, something moves from outside of you, and that something is the Spirit of God. It is Him. He's a person. And He moves upon the soul of man and He draws you unto Christ. If you sense that this morning, whatever you do, respond somehow. And if you're a young person here this morning and you're trying to figure out all these feelings going on inside of you, the one you want to focus on is when you hear the gospel, is there some sort of conviction that makes you feel guilty for your sins? That's good. And when you sense that, respond to it. Others of you who have been believers and perhaps members of a church, the Spirit still works that way with you. We got a long way to go, don't we? And He still works that way with us. So when you sense it as a church member, you're far from perfect. There's something there the Spirit is working with. Surrender to that and respond. The whole point I'm saying is respond to God. Respond to God. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure, that He should give His holy Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The father turns his face away as wounds which marred the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Jesus is in total control of what appears to be an out-of-control situation. He's in perfect control of every detail. This is divine sovereignty working among human depravity. Look at 19:11. Jesus is not quite ready yet to let Pilate think that he's in charge. You see it in verse 11? I think this penetrates into Pilate's revolting pride. Look what he says. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. I don't have the time to tease out all of the pagan religion of Pilate, but he was scared to death at this moment. He is a pagan leader. He has hundreds of gods that he worships, and so he's terrified when Jesus talks about God being in control of this situation. He would just be glad to add another god to his repertoire of religion, but that is not the case. Jesus is saying, all this is going along just as my Father planned. Jesus has actually flipped Pilate's theology on its head. There's only one God and he is sovereign and no one sits in judgment over God. I actually heard someone this week or read in a commentary somewhere, I can't remember, about John chapter 19, that although Pilate's not even aware of it, while he's investigating Jesus, it is Pilate himself who's under investigation. That God is in total control of everything. He has all authority. Jesus carried out the awful consequences of human sin. So let's marvel at his love. Keep reading with me. Go down to verse 16 now and look at this uncommon compassion beneath physical agony. Uncommon compassion. Typically, criminals were paraded through crowds of people because the Romans wanted them to see these victims carrying their crosses, the cross beam, the horizontal beam, and so they paraded them through what we believe was the Via Dolorosa. And here's a common modern-day picture of it there, and this is where people would, the Romans would escort. They wanted to make a sign to the people. They were making a statement. This is what happens when you cross Rome. Don't do this. And so this is where he is paraded. He would have been carrying this heavy horizontal beam all the way up to the place that's called the place of the skull. And once he is there, he was laid down on a vertical beam. His hands and feet would have been nailed into that. And then he would have been violently lifted up and dropped into a hole there on Golgotha, or place of the skull, or Calvary, that was used many, many, many times. There were lots of holes up there on the hill. And Jesus is just, like they would say, another criminal is violently dropped into this hole, and there he's hanging on his cross. For hours, he hangs on his cross. He's stripped naked. He is struggling to breathe. In order to avoid asphyxiation, he is standing, most likely, on his feet, pressing down on those nails with his arms extended, and he would have to have pulled his hands down as well to raise himself up, which would have triggered muscle spasms and all sorts of things going on in his body, plus the loss of blood. The end would come through heart failure or brain damage caused by reduced oxygen supply, suffering shock. But watch this. Jesus doesn't say that, John doesn't pronounce that he died or that someone took his life. John pronounces that he gave up his life, which again shows us that God is in total control of everything here. John says, look what John says. They crucified him. There they crucified him. No other gory details, nothing. So what's John's point? What's his perspective on the cross? Well, John, I believe, wants us to visualize the compassion of Christ. You've got to think back to what you've read in John's gospel. If you've read it in any detail, perhaps this would be an opportunity for you to use the month of June and July to read through just the gospel of John. And you'll notice these things. He is after the compassion of Christ. That's his focus through everything. I just made a couple of notes about what I mean by that. He's carrying the awful consequences of human sin. This is John's compassionate word. Remember John 1:1? This is the compassionate Word who was in the beginning with God. This is the compassionate God-man who holds the universe in His hands while holding our hand along the way. It's the compassion that John is after. This is John's compassionate servant king who has shown the church, you ready, that the way up to His kingdom is down on your knees. It's not how much can I get involved with here, what's going on here. How can I just get in my little cliques in the local church and kind of seclude myself from the world? No, not according to John's gospel. You model Christ. What did He do? He is serving everyone so that they would come to faith in Him. So this is John's perspective. It's a servant king. John's compassionate shepherd king. You see where I'm getting this? I'm just going right back through the Gospel of John and highlighting what may be His purpose of not telling us all the gory details of the cross. It's because He wants us to see His compassion on the cross. He's bearing the awful consequences of human sin, not His. It's our sin that He's bearing on the cross. This is John's compassionate Lamb of God. What does He do? He takes away the sins of the world. These are words right out of John's mouth. I'm trying to show you uncommon compassion beneath physical agony. So Jesus carried these awful consequences of our human sin. So we ought to marvel at His love. That's what John's leading us to do. Now come with me a little closer to the cross this morning. And as we close, listen carefully to what Jesus says. There are two statements that He makes in 28 through 30. And I just want to call this little section 28 through 30, infinite forgiveness in exchange for sacrificial death. So 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I'm thirsty." A jar of sour wine stood there, and they put it on a sponge full of sour wine on the hyssop branch. They gave it to His mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, He said, "It's finished," tetelestai, bowed His head. It's a word in Greek that you can't even describe in English. It's immeasurable. You can't fit it into the English language. It means it's done, it's accomplished. Everything God sent me to do, I've done. It's a beautiful word, tetelestai. It is finished. So it's John's way of saying to us that every second of Jesus' earthly life was perfectly planned by His Father and now thoroughly carried out by His Son. He wants you to reflect on the truth that Jesus knew His assignment before He left the comfort of heaven. Can y'all wrap your head around that this morning? That He and the Father and the Spirit were together before the creation of the world, and this plan was carried out. It's not like God's nature just to spring the plan on Jesus, right? Oh, and by the way. No, this was something Jesus knew from the beginning, whenever that was. Before time, before anything was created. And Jesus even prays in John 17, "For you, that you would be saved before the creation of the world." So here He is in all of His glory. "I'm thirsty, and it is finished." And then look, in reverence, He bows His head before His Father, and He gives up His spirit. Now I just want to leave you with two impressions that I walked away with. And they both start with W, and I hope it's easy to remember, and I want you to take it seriously. Notice first in 1918. Here's the impression I got. There they crucified Him, and with Him two others on either side and Jesus between them. Now, this is how I work. That's all you're going to tell us about the two on either side of Him? I mean, Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us a little bit of detail about the two guys on the either side of Him and even how He responds. One of them responds, not John. Our responsibility is to ask that question to John. Why not? Why not all the detail? Why just give us Jesus? And then the answer becomes clear. Because where is he? He is in between two criminals. He is the man in the middle. He is the one who is the reconciler between man and God. He's giving you Christ. He's put the spotlight on Jesus, not the two other men. This is about Christ. For me, it's a warning. It's a warning. That if Christ is not the center, the middle of your life, then how do you ever expect to go to heaven? I mean, there's no good in us, and now God is appealing to you, and perhaps even to some of you, calling you to be saved. For the very first time, now with understanding, you get it. So respond. There's no way to heaven besides Christ. No way. In 14 of this same gospel, in 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me, to the Father, except by me. So the first one then is a warning, and it's for everyone who does not know Christ. In a crowd this large, perhaps two, three, four of you would say, not sure, not sure. Wasn't it beautiful the day David Black came forward? What an honor, man. He came out and walked forward and with tears in his eyes said, I need Jesus. That's it. We talked from there and we prayed together and he received Christ. He was miraculously saved. Did he do anything good? No. God did all the goodness and brought him to himself, broke his heart, and he came to Christ. The second for me, you guys, is a welcome. Look at 1930. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it's finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Again, I go back to those words, it is finished. It's a welcome. You know why it's a welcome? It's a welcome to the church because those of you who struggle with assurance, that you just want to keep doing more and more because you don't feel like you're saved, here is a great welcome to you that there is not a penny more you can do for your salvation. There is nothing else you can do. You receive salvation as a gift. It's a welcome to you. And for those of you now have been believers for a long time and you struggle with assurance, am I really saved? Look at the words of Christ. Do you believe his words? It's finished. It's finished. So now we're about to sing a hymn of invitation, and we're going to sing one of my favorite hymns of all, the one I once sung at my funeral right around my graveside, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And I want to ask you when we stand in just a moment, would you be bold enough? How has God spoken to you? And would you be bold enough to step out and come forward and say, Pastor, I don't know what I need to do. I got a weird feeling going on inside of me. I need to take Jesus. What am I supposed to do? I'll take it from here. You just come and let's talk about it. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for him. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you that he has given us a warning. He's been fair to do that ahead of time. That in the brief life that we have here, he's giving us a warning. And yet, we find too in his compassionate nature, extending a welcome to the church. Rest assured, I've paid it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand.